If you were to take a survey of non-believers, or I suppose even people who grew up in the church and who have drifted off and left the faith for one reason or another, and you ask them to list some of the reasons why they do not accept the Christian faith anymore, one of those top objections to the Christian faith that is going to appear on most people's lists, and I haven't done a formal survey, but as I've talked to people and shared the faith, this has come up time and time again, and you hear it all the time, that one of these top objections goes something like this. They say, if God is good and loving and all-powerful, why is there so much evil in this world? Why doesn't God, if he is so good, why doesn't he just eradicate everything that's bad? Why are there murderers and pedophiles and spouse abusers? Why are there evil dictators and wars? Why is there sickness and suffering and death? Basically, they say any good God who's all-powerful should instantly rid the evil in the world. So in their minds, either God isn't good, or he's not all-powerful. And either option makes God less than God, and therefore not worth believing. A similar question is often posed by Christians. Sometimes we ask or wonder, if Jesus is bringing his kingdom to us, and as we're learning about in these kingdom parables, his kingdom is already coming. It's already here, but it's also not yet coming. It's still the fullness of his kingdom will be coming in the future. If God's kingdom is actively working and his rule and his reign, why is there so much unbelief and unbelievers? Or why don't Christians stop struggling with sin or unbelief? Or why don't they always thrive and prosper? Why does a good and faithful Christian suffer if we are in God's kingdom? Doesn't part of God's kingdom spare us from these evils in the world? If Jesus brought his kingdom reign with him as he proclaimed the forgiveness of sins and healing the sick and raising the dead as we see in the Gospels, winning the final victory over sin, death, and the devil on the cross, yet 2,000 years later, it still appears that evil has the upper hand. Why is this? What's going on? And to both the believer and the unbeliever who have these questions and struggle with these big philosophical questions about God, maybe, just maybe, it's not a fault or failure on God's part. Maybe we've misunderstood the nature of God's kingdom. We've assumed it would be one thing when God has other plans. In the next parable, actually the parable that Larry just read, in this series of kingdom parables out of Matthew 13, Jesus gives us some of the answers to these deep philosophical questions. And I'm not going to go really deep into the philosophical side of things. I'll just hit the highlights and hit the main points. If you really want to engage with a deeper philosophical debate and question and struggle, we can talk after church, or you can email me and we can meet another time. But we're just going to hit the highlights this morning. And from the parable of the weeds, we'll take away the following points. And once again, these main points are basically following the overall points of the series. The first point that we'll learn this morning is that God alone produces good, which, as we've seen throughout the series, establishing God's kingdom is God's work. Secondly, God rules his kingdom with patience. This goes along with the point in the overall series that God's kingdom is unexpected. It's not what we think it should be. And number three, The end of the age is assuredly coming. And in this waiting process, and as we look forward, God invites us to join us in His kingdom work. So let's read the parable of the weeds and the explanation. I know Larry just read it, but we'll read it quickly again, and then we'll also read the explanation that Jesus gives. So the actual parable is Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And the explanation to the parable that Jesus gives starts, as you jump down a little bit, verse 36, when he, again, he only explains the parable to the disciples. Reading this in Jesus' name. But another parable, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then jumping down to verse 36. "And then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy has sown them. That has sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In this place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun of the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear." Before we get into the main points or takeaways from our message of this parable, I want to add a little bit more explanation before we dive deeper. When you first read this parable, and I've read it all growing up, a familiar parable, it didn't quite compute for me or make sense. You know, how could something like this happen? Wouldn't, you know, the farmer very quickly weed out the weeds? Wouldn't he notice right away that there was something wrong with his field? Wouldn't it be easy enough to just weed them out before it got too big? And as I did a little bit of digging and research on this text, I found some helpful background information, which really roots this parable in a real life scenario and situation that apparently happened more often than maybe we realize in this, you know, 20 or this first century agrarian community and economy. And so people in Jesus' days very quickly would understand what Jesus is talking about. There's this poisonous weed called darnel, and it's related to wheat. And it's virtually indistinguishable from wheat until the ears form, so very far along in the process of the wheat growing. And in Roman times, there was actually a law in the books that stated that it was illegal to sow darnel among the wheat as an act of revenge. And therefore, it was punishable by Roman law. So this suggests that the parable depicts this real-life situation where somebody was angry at another person, and if they had a wheat field, they would secretly sneak out at night or whenever somebody wasn't looking, and also throw out the seed of the weed, the darnel weed. And you wouldn't be able to tell that it was the weed until much later on when the wheat and the weeds were growing up together. Maybe a light infestation of the darnel would be easy enough to weed out. You have to be very careful, and mistakes might be made. But a very heavy infestation would make it nearly impossible to weed out by hand, just like we saw in the parable. The best option would be to let them grow up next to each other, and then as the harvest time came, they would much easier be able to sort the weed from the wheat. So let's get into this text a little bit. This first point, that God alone produces good, that establishing God's kingdom is God's work. When God created the world, it was perfect and sinless, and God declared it to be very good. And you know, a world before sin for us is almost incomprehensible. We don't understand it because we are so immersed in a world touched by sin and its effects on our lives that we don't quite understand how perfect and wonderful and very good God's creation truly was before sin entered the world. But as we've seen in our series, that God is at work today, actively establishing his rule and his reign in the world today. And Jesus explains in our parable, verse 37 and 38, that the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. God is bringing his kingdom reign into the world, planting the seed that lands in the good soil, producing faith. And all of this is God's work, the work of grace alone in our lives. And we don't take any credit for it. As one of the most popular verses we quote all the time and need to remember and refresh ourselves with, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What some people get confused with is the nature and the origin of evil in the world today. People assume that God somehow created evil, which simply isn't true, because evil is not from God. A perfect, holy, sinless God cannot produce evil. It would contradict his very nature. And if there was any source of evil within him, he would cease to be sinless and perfect. Evil is actually a corruption of what God has created as good. If you think about it for a moment, you think about any sort of sin or evil in this life and world, evil is not something in and of itself. Evil is only a corruption or a twisting of something that God has already created as good. Think of a few examples for you to get you tracking here. If you think of murder and sickness and death, these are corruptions of life, corruptions of eternal life that God created us for. And lies and deception and temptation are corruption of the truth, which radiates from the living God. We see that, another example, adultery or premarital sex or homosexuality or pedophilia, these, or any sexual deviancy, which seems to be all over the place in our world today, is a corruption of what God has created as good, the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife for the purpose of reproduction. And I could go on and on with various examples. Evil isn't something in and of itself. Satan and evil, there's no creative power in Satan. Only God creates. Satan can only twist and manipulate and corrupt what God has created as good. This is exactly what James 1, 13 through 18 says. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Some of you and many skeptics might still question a little bit further. Well, how did we get into this mess if God created everything good? Why is there evil at all? And the best explanation I have for people is that God created for the possibility of evil, the possibility of the fall of humanity into sin. Adam and Eve had to have a free will to worship God, to love God, to obey God or not, and to turn away from his will by disobeying. This freedom is essential if there's to be true worship and true relationship with God. If there was no freedom of will in Adam and Eve, they would just be simply robots who were pre-programmed to tell God, I love you, I love you, I love you. And it wouldn't really mean anything, because I could do the same with a robot today. I could tell it to say, I love you, to me all the time, but it wouldn't mean anything. So there had to be the possibility that Adam and Eve didn't obey God and didn't follow God in order for there to be a true relationship with creation. Maybe you question, well, how did Satan end up being evil? And I don't have time. There's a number of different biblical texts that go into this a little bit, and I don't have time to get in all of those. But we see that Satan and his angels, or his demons, they were once angels. They were heavenly angelic beings who were also given a once in an eternity choice, just like Adam and Eve did, to worship God or to rebel and turn away from him. So Satan and his angels are also a corruption of what God has created as good. And even though their sentence has been handed down to them, their destiny of being thrown into the lake of fire is secure and certain. They are allowed to dwell on the earth and await their fate. But just like an upset person in the parable, the enemy who's jealous or for whatever reason hates the landowner, they trying to take down as many people with them as they can before their fate is secure. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And this is what we see in our parable, that God produces the good. He produces the abundant life in the sons of the kingdom. He does this through Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. And he delivers us, Christ, through his word today and through his sacraments. The evil one, the weeds of the parable, are not from God, but they're a result of the work of Satan corrupting what God has planned for good. That one taking revenge by sowing the darnel among the wheat. Satan hates the good work of God. He tries to thwart it in any way possible. But God continues to press forward, reestablishing his kingdom rule and reign in the world. And he doesn't just scrap it and start over. If God were to eradicate all evil from the world, pull up every single weed, he would be eradicating each one of us. Because we too are sinful and unclean. And that's the irony of the unbeliever wanting to see a good God destroy all evil. God would have to destroy them, because they are sinful and unclean. And this brings us to our next point, that God is patient in his kingdom reign. It's not what we expect or often want, but it's for our own good and for God's greatest glory. God rules his kingdom with patience. In the parable, the servant sees the problem of the weeds, and their solution to the problem is to just go out and pull up the weeds. But the master knows that this would be disastrous to the harvest. In trying to do good, the servants would uproot the wheat with the weeds. The same goes for God's kingdom. As we saw earlier, if God were to just uproot all the evil right now, there would be nothing left in this world, because it is all touched by sin to some degree or another, and we are all sinful and unclean. So as God establishes and grows his kingdom here on earth, he patiently allows sin and evil to exist right alongside of what he's doing for good, so that the most number of people can come into his kingdom, so that his harvest will be the most plentiful. But from a human perspective, this seems so foolish. Why would God, a good God, allow evil to exist? Why doesn't he just take it away? And we wonder why it's taking so long. Like a child on a road trip constantly asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? 2 Peter 2, 3 through 10 give us a little bit of insight into this. And people asking and scoffing and wondering about when God is going to come again, when Jesus will come again and make everything right. This is what it says, 2 Peter 2, 3 through 10. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water, and through the water by the word, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So from a human perspective, God's kingdom looks pretty broken and flawed and even foolish to see good being mixed with evil. We see good being mixed with evil in the world all around us, where we see incredible beauty and the goodness in humanity, but we also see awful atrocities of dictators and mass murderers. We even see it a mix inside the church, because not everybody who shows up and walks through the door of the church every Sunday is necessarily a true believer. Someone can come every single week and serve in the church in every single possible way and give the biggest offerings every week but not be saved. But these outward acts don't matter in God's eyes. Only the repentant one, the one truly trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone, is saved. And we see this strange mix of good and evil in ourselves as well. We are both sinner and saint. We are continuously fall short of God's glory and his holy law. We see sin waging war against in our flesh, against our spirit. We sin against God in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, but then we worship him. And we look to him and call out to him. By God's grace alone, we are declared to be saints righteous and holy because of Christ's righteousness. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul struggled with in Romans 7, acknowledging the sin in his own flesh, but standing on the righteousness of Christ. I'll just read the very end, the very conclusion of this whole struggle. You can read all of Romans 7 on your own. The Apostle Paul comes to this conclusion where he cries out, he says, "What a wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So there is this God's kingdom that we experience and in ourselves, in the church, in the world, is a mixture of good and evil. But God is patiently waiting for the maximum number of people to come into his kingdom. As we just read out of 2 Peter, that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As we heard a few weeks ago, God alone can do the impossible, even turning the poisonous weed into the nutritious wheat. Just like it says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's nothing impossible for God, even changing the weeds into the wheat, the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, an unbeliever rebellious against God and his law into a believer. And lastly, we learn from this parable that the end of the age is assuredly coming, that God invites us to join him as we patiently wait. In our parable, the master could see with a perspective that his servants didn't have. He knew that the harvest would definitely be coming, and that at the harvest time it would accomplish two things: that he would be able to enjoy the maximum yield of his wheat, and he would once and for all finally be able to eradicate the weeds. As we can be assured of God's coming judgment today, as we live amongst the weeds, as we live this life in the kingdom of God with this mix of good and evil in ourselves, in the world around us, we can be assured that once and for all, the judgment day will come, that he will do what is right and what is just, and he will punish sin and evil, where sin and death and the devil will be destroyed once and for all, and we'll no longer have to suffer the effects of sin on our lives and in our bodies. God invites us to share about our future hope, not only our hope of heaven, but also to share about the hope that we have of God once and for all acting justly. Because as we said, that objection for so many people is, why isn't God punish evil? Why doesn't God come? And we have these promises here in this passage and throughout Scripture and into Revelation, which I'll read in a short passage in a little bit, that God is coming with his judgment and evil will get what is due. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And when we encounter non-believers who wonder about the injustices and evils of the world, we have an answer: that God is going to punish evil. But there's a reason why he's delaying. There's a reason why he's being patient. Because he wants the maximum number of people to come into his kingdom. His kingdom is now. His kingdom work is happening right now. The rule and reign of God through the gospel, through the spreading of his word, is happening now. But it's also not yet when God will once and for all rid creation of evil. He'll make all things new. Revelation 21's prophecy about what God will do at the final judgment when his reign will be fully consummated. Let me read the first 7 verses of this passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he said to, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We can be assured that God will make all things new. God is now working to bring all things under his rule and his reign and his kingdom, and it will happen. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when we're surrounded by evil people who do evil things, and the effects of evil and sin in the world, experiencing sickness and death, God has promised to set it all right. And he will do it, for he cannot lie. So God calls us to patiently endure evil and suffering with an eternal perspective. And I'll close with this one final verse of encouragement that calls us to look upward to Christ. When we properly understand his kingdom rule and reign and his patience towards us sinners, desiring none to perish, but that more and more would come to faith, we too can patiently endure the world marked by sin, because it will be worth it when we look forward to the eternity that God has in store for us. When God will make all things new, when we will be with him forever, and he will wipe away every tear from our eye, bringing us into the fullness of his kingdom, true life as he meant it to be. So here, Colossians 3:1-4 as we close. If then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who appears, who is your life, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, it can be so hard to understand why we live in a world touched by sin and see so much evil around us. But you have promised to once and for all take care of sin and evil. But you're waiting patiently. You're waiting patiently that more and more might come into your kingdom. Give us opportunities to share your truth with others, to share about the forgiveness of sins and the new life in you, and that you will once and for all deal with sin and evil in the world. Lord, we pray that you would use us as your mouthpieces to share this good news and the hope that we have with you. Bless us as we go from here, O Lord. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.